Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Acts chapter 2? If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use one in the pew in front of you there. And we want to remember where we are in Acts right now. We've been going through the book of Acts for several weeks, and we saw just a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 2 how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the followers of Jesus. And this was the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about to them. And when the Holy Spirit came, there was physical evidence. This wasn't just something that happened in their hearts. There was physical evidence of this Holy Spirit baptism. Remember, there was a sound like that of a mighty rushing wind. And then tongues of fire appeared and rested upon the followers of Jesus. And then they began to speak about the mighty works of God in various languages. And people who were around them at that time, they were in Jerusalem, devout, God-fearing Jews from other lands could hear them speaking. They understood their languages. They understood what was being said. And they were amazed by this. And then there were other folks that were there too, and they were surrounding them, and they didn't understand. And so they began to scoff, and they began to doubt. And you remember what they said about Jesus' followers when this happened? They said they must have had new wine. They must be drunk. We've looked at all of that over the past few weeks. And that's setting the stage for where we're at now. And I just want to pause, and I want to take a few minutes this morning and point out that this type of response is still typical today, folks, from those who do not believe in Jesus. They cannot see Jesus for who he is. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit for what is happening and see them as from God. And so they scoff at it. No, they may not vocalize that scoffing. They may not be aggressive with it, but in their hearts, they scoff at it. We know they do because they reject it. And so Paul, he taught about this type of response in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look with me on the screen. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I once knew a person years ago who was recovering from drug addiction. And they had worked through the 12-step program, and they were actually doing so well that they were working at a rehab center helping other people recover. And this person told me that when they were going through the program, their counselor told them that they needed to have a higher power, someone to look to trust in, to hope in, and that was something that was very important for the recovery process. And so this person said, "Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in a higher power. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus or God." And they told their counselor this, that they didn't want to do this because it just goes against everything that they believe. And the counselor said, "I get that. Just do it anyway. Just do it anyway. Pick a higher power and acknowledge that higher power as you recover." And so this person, who was an atheist, followed their counselor's advice, and they picked a doorknob. They picked a doorknob to be their higher power. They mocked the idea of a higher power by picking a doorknob, and they talked about how they felt so silly and so stupid acknowledging this doorknob in their home as their higher power. It was foolishness to them. The idea that there was a God above them, the idea that Jesus was real, the idea that there's a spiritual reality at all was foolishness to them. Fortunately, along the way, this person did see the light of Christ and give their hearts to Jesus. And when I met them, they were in church, and they were telling me a story about their past. But that's an example, folks, of the challenge that Peter faces as he preaches in the book of Acts, chapter 2. That's an example of the challenge that we face as we are to go out and be witnesses for Jesus Christ. This challenge to help people see that God is real, that Jesus really is his son, that there is judgment coming for our sins, and that is real, that we can't save ourselves from this judgment, that God's plan was to send his son to die in our place, and his plan is for us to hope in that, and hope in that salvation to be saved from his wrath, that the Bible is true, that there is an afterlife, that the Holy Spirit is real. That is the challenge that faces us as we share the gospel, because the world sees these things, according to Scripture, as foolish, as nonsense. And that's where we find Peter at his sermon in Acts chapter 2. That's where we're at every day when we go out to live as witnesses of Jesus Christ. So what do we do here? They see it as foolishness. They don't believe. The Scripture says they can't believe. We're told to tell them to believe. How do we get them over that hump? How's Peter supposed to get them over that hump of unbelief? What are we supposed to do in the face of unbelief? Well, we need to remember that God has given us the means to do this job. He has provided what we need. What do we do in the face of unbelief? We share the gospel. We preach the gospel. We tell them about Jesus. We be the witnesses we are called to be. That was the command of Jesus in Acts 1:8. That was the command of Jesus even before that. And in the last chapter of Luke, we've looked at all that. And that's still the command today. Paul helps us to see the importance of just sharing the gospel and trusting in the means that God has provided. So Romans 1:16, look at this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is, the message of Jesus Christ, okay, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. He holds up the message and says, this is the means through which God's power to save is exercised, so I'm not ashamed of it. So even though people may call it foolish, they may mock me, they may ignore me, they may ridicule me, doesn't matter, this is how it gets done. And I think we need to see that very clearly as Christians today. This is how it gets done. Share the gospel. You don't need to go beyond what the Bible tells you to do. You don't need to dress it up in some way that totally stuffs down the message of the gospel and it appeals to people's senses and feelings and emotions. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. And then he goes on in Romans 10. He talks about the importance of us preaching the gospel. We can't just be silent and sit on it. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He says the problem is they don't believe. It's because they've never heard. And they've never heard because no one's preached it. And then he goes on in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. You see, we play a big part in saving folks. We cannot change their hearts. We cannot save their souls. But the external calling that falls upon the ears of the lost comes from our lips. That's our part. And we do our part because we know God does the internal calling. He works in the heart. So how do we help people with their unbelief? We preach the gospel to them. And that's what Peter believed also. And so that's what he has begun to do in Acts chapter 2 in response to their scoffing at what they see of the Holy Spirit. And you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, oh, it's just that easy. I just got to tell them about Jesus and they'll all get saved. Why didn't I think of that? You might think, you know, people are smarter than that, Ben. Many people have heard the message and rejected it. Besides, if it depends on me doing it, forget it. I don't know the Bible like most preachers do. I don't know the gospel. I'm not confident enough to do this. If it depends on me sharing, then just forget it, because it's going to be a weak presentation and it's probably not going to work. And like I said a moment ago, we're only part of the equation. The other side is that Jesus has promised to help us, folks. I just want to encourage you, if you go out and be faithful and share the gospel with the lost, to trust in Jesus to do what you can never do, to work in the heart of the lost person. And that's what Scripture says happens. That's what Jesus promised his disciples back in John. We've been looking at this on Sunday nights. He promised the helper would come and help them do what they can't do on their own. They can talk about him, but they can't change someone's heart. And so the Holy Spirit does that. So look at John 16, look at this. It says, and when he comes, he will convict the world, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So those are the means that we've been given from God, the message and the help. And Peter believes in these means. He's received these promises from the Lord. He believes in them. And so he stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he begins to address this crowd. He swallows that lump of fear in his throat, and he boldly begins to tell these people about Jesus Christ, trusting that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of some that they might believe. And that's where we're at right now. So he begins to tell them how Jesus was not just a man, how God attested him to them through the miracles. We saw that last week. He's saying that the fact that Jesus did all these miracles is proof that God sent him and God was working through him. And then he goes on to say that it was God's plan to deliver Jesus up to die. And that's the two things we looked at last week. And even though God planned this, they were still guilty of his death. And we talked about sovereignty and free will, and hopefully y'all didn't go home too confused last week. But in this, in these two truths, we see God's power on display through the life of Jesus, through the miracles. We see God's sovereignty on display through the life of Jesus, through his planning. And Peter's not done yet. We're going to finish up his sermon this morning. He still has two more major points to teach them about who Jesus is and how Jesus is so much more than just a man. He is the promised and long-awaited Messiah, the Christ that all these Jews have been hoping for and longing for. That's who Jesus is. And that Jesus is not just the Messiah. He's the Lord of the universe. He's Lord of all. He is their ultimate authority. And there's no one above him. He's not just a man. So let's get into this and see what else Peter has to say. So take your Bibles. Let's read our full text and we'll work through it. Acts chapter 2. We're going to start verse 24. It's where we left off last week. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 36. So it says this. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so Peter has two major points that he's bringing out here in this section of his sermon, and he wraps it up. The first one is this: Jesus is the Messiah because, and we know this, because God raised him from the dead. So how does he get there? How does he get to that point? Remember, Peter just talked to them last week. We saw this last week about Jesus' death. And in verse 24, he goes right from his death straight on to his resurrection. He continues on with, not only did God deliver Jesus up to death, but he raised him up. So here Peter is once again tying Jesus, the man they rejected and killed, to the works and word of God, which is very important because the Jews worship the God of the Old Testament. So Peter's trying to say, Jesus is of God. You can't ignore Jesus because he comes from the same God that you hope in and follow and trust in. So God not only delivered him up to death, God not only planned all this, but God raised him up. And he says an interesting phrase there in verse 24. He says that God loosed the pangs of death. That's an interesting phrase because it's a metaphor. It gives us a picture of what the resurrection was like. In fact, it's a double metaphor. This wording here gives us two images to think about when we think about the resurrection. The first one is it gives us a picture of death being like a woman in labor, unable to hold the child back. The woman's in labor, that baby's coming. Nothing's going to stop that baby from coming out. The word pangs, the phrase pangs of death, is much like the term used to describe labor pangs in delivery. So Peter is saying to us that the grave could not keep Jesus in. Death could not hold him. Death, no matter how hard death tried, death could not hold him. He had to resurrect. He had to come again. One of my commentaries says it this way. It says, the abyss can no more hold in the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. So that's one of the pictures. You'll never think of the resurrection the same. Then the second one also plays off that word pangs, because it's also not only used for labor pangs, but it's also used to describe cords that are used to bind someone or restrain them. And this one's easier to see from the text, but Peter says God loosened the pangs of death. It gives us a picture of God cutting the cords of death. Nothing can hold Jesus. He could not be restrained by death. Those are two amazing pictures to think about and ponder. Where death holds on to every one of us. We die, we stay dead. We're not coming back. Jesus is different. He's not just a man. Death could not hold him. Death could not restrain him. Peter's point, just like last week, is to help these Jews that worship the Old Testament God see the truth that Jesus is of God, as I just said a moment ago. He's not some guy who made spiritual claims. He's not some guy who just led people and was kind of their guru. He's more than that. He was of the power of God. And Paul sums up Peter's point by saying it this way in Romans 1:4. He says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declares who Jesus is. The resurrection is not just an event, it's a declaration. So I've got a question. Why couldn't death hold Jesus? Why was it not possible for the grave to keep him? And you might have different answers, several good answers, you know, but that's a logical question. And Peter goes on to explain why. How does he do that? By quoting David. We've got this quote from the Psalms starting in verse 25, going down to verse 28. He quotes David, the great king of Israel. How do you convince unbelieving Jews to believe in Jesus? Show them that one of their heroes prophesied about Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's showing them that King David actually knew who Jesus was and spoke about Jesus. In fact, David was not just any normal king. If you know anything about David, what did God say about David? He said, he's a man after my own heart. Exactly. He's a man after my own heart. And we also know that God made an oath with David. He made a promise with him. You can find it in 2 Samuel. He told David that one of his offspring would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Forever. Eternal. And so the Jews looked at that and they saw that this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the forever king who would reign over God's people and put all of God's people's enemies under his feet. So they looked at that promise and said, whoever that offspring is, that'll be the Messiah. That's who we're watching for. And so Peter knows all these things. He's a Jew. And Peter takes some time here in this message to show them that David foresaw the coming of Jesus and his resurrection. And he does this by quoting to them from Psalm chapter 16. So let's read that quote now, verse 25 to 28. It says, for David says concerning him, Peter says this is all about Jesus. He even just goes right there, concerning him. I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So if you read that psalm, if you go to Psalm 16 and it's your morning quiet time, I'm reading through the Psalms right now in my morning quiet time, and you read Psalm 16, it reads as if David is talking about himself. He's the king. He's the anointed one of Israel. He's God's Holy One. And so it reads as if David is praising God and speaking of himself, that God was protecting him and blessing him. We read that David is protected by God, but we also read that he will not be abandoned to Hades. Now, if you're not familiar with the term Hades, it's used in two different ways in the Bible. Most of us know of Hades. It's from Greek mythology, and it means hell. It means the place of the damned. And sometimes it's used that way in Scripture. When Hades is used talking about eternal punishment, it's referring to hell. But Hades is also a generalized term that means dead, the place of death. This is the land of the living. Hades is the place of the dead. And that's how David's talking about it in this text. He is saying, I will not stay dead. That's what he means. He says that the Holy One, presumably God's anointed king himself, his body would not see corruption, that God had shown him the paths or ways to life. So why does Peter use this to prove that Jesus could not be held by the grave? Well, look what else he says here in verses 29 to 32. He explains why. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So Peter explains this. He first of all says, David did die. David is dead. He did go to Hades. His body did see corruption. He's not the guy being talked about here in Psalm 16. He was buried and his tomb is still with us, is what Peter says. You know, it was common knowledge in Jerusalem at that time where David's tomb was. History talks about the tomb of David being in a certain spot. Today it's marked by two medieval buildings. Some are owned by Muslims and some are owned by Christians. So there's just a place marked. But in Peter's day, there was a tomb. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote about 100 years after Jesus, spoke about the tomb. He spoke about where it was. He spoke about a man named John Hyrcanus, who was a high priest, who actually plundered the tomb for David's riches to get money, to fill up the treasury because Jerusalem was short on money. He spoke about King Herod, and we know about King Herod from the New Testament. King Herod tried to plunder the tomb, and the legend goes that God stopped him. This is what Josephus says. He says that two of Herod's guards were consumed by fire, which is an amazing story, if it's true. And he goes on to say that since Herod was taken back by all this as a way to placate God, he built a large marble monument at David's tomb. And that's what was there when Peter was talking. It was magnificent. It was impressive. So Peter says, you all know where David's tomb is. It's one of the sights to see. It's there. So everyone would have known that David, of course, was dead. They could see his tomb. So if David was dead, then he couldn't possibly have been talking about himself in Psalm 16. This is Peter's point. So who was he talking about? Well, Peter explains that David was a prophet. We saw this chapter 1. David was a prophet who spoke by the Holy Spirit of God. And Peter would know this because we saw also before Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he do? He opened the minds of his disciples to see how the Old Testament spoke about Jesus. So Peter looks at David's psalm and says, oh, I get it. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. David's a prophet. And he reminds them that David was promised from God to have an heir sit on the throne. And so Peter says that David was not just a great king, he was not just a great warrior, he was not just a great leader, he was a prophet of God. And he was speaking of the forever king, the promised Messiah, when he wrote Psalm 16. And specifically, he was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who was not abandoned to the place of the dead. It was Jesus whose flesh did not see corruption in the tomb. He didn't decompose in a grave. Peter says in verse 32 that Jesus rose, and they were witnesses of it. He says this to the crowd, you were all witnesses of this. Jesus' resurrection was not a secret. It was not something that was hidden away. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. It's like Paul saying, go and ask them. They saw him alive. It wasn't a secret. Many firsthand eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And Peter acknowledges this in this message. So Peter is reasoning that Jesus could not have stayed dead. The grave could not hold him. Why? Because God had said long ago that the grave could not hold him. And Jesus was the fulfillment of God's word centuries before. And since God said it, that's how it is. And Peter didn't question that one iota. He just states it as fact. This is how we know Jesus is the Messiah, because he fulfilled what God said. It's that simple for him. So what does that mean for us? I think it leads us to two very big questions that we have to ask ourselves. One, how deeply do we believe what God's word says? And two, do we believe that God's word never changes? You see, that's the basis of Peter's argument here. Jesus couldn't stay dead because God's word said centuries ago that he couldn't. And God's word does not change, so therefore Jesus must be the Messiah because he rose from the grave. Peter had such a deep belief that God's word was true and that God was faithful to keep his word that he doesn't even question these things. You see, Peter sets the example for us in this. From the beginning of the Bible, folks, we have seen the truthfulness of God's word questioned. You can go back to Genesis 3, and I'm just read it to you, where the serpent slithers up to Eve and says, did God actually say? He questions God's word. That's his first line. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, here's his tactic, you will surely not die. He questions the authenticity and the accuracy and the perfection of God's word. It is not a new tactic. It is very old, and it seems to be very effective in this world. And we live in a world that questions all of these things about God's word today. So I ask you, how deeply do you believe God's word? And do you believe God's word ever changes? I read an article this past week as I was studying. It was written by a Christian author who writes Christian books. You can buy them in the stores. And he, this article he wrote on his website says 10 things that this Christian does not believe about the Bible. Here are just 6 of his 10. One, he says, I don't believe the Bible was dictated by God. 2, I don't believe the Bible explains the time and manner of the earth's creation and population accurately. 3, I don't believe the Bible accurately represents women for the times in which we live today. 4, I don't believe the Bible has much of consequence to say about gender identity and sexual orientation. 5, I don't believe the Bible provides a unified, consistent message regarding marriage, war, violence, or sex. And six, I don't believe the Bible is without error. This isn't a lost person. Well, maybe it's a lost person. He's claiming Christianity, and he's living under the umbrella of Christian publishing. But he's an influencer. It's still alive and active today, folks. God's word is being questioned constantly outside of the church and inside of the church. What do you believe? It's popular to cast doubt on God's word, on the Bible. It's tempting to assume that man knows better than God, especially in our much enlightened age of 2019. There are some who say we should only believe certain parts of the Bible, that other parts are irrelevant now. But folks, if we are going to claim Christianity, if we are going to be bold enough to say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, then that means we adhere to everything that Jesus said. That means that we adhere to everything that Jesus did, that we believe everything that he's doing now. What he said is who we are. There's no separation there. And if that's the case, then we need to understand Jesus endorsed the entire Old Testament as God's word. Therefore, if you claim to follow Jesus, you believe the entire Old Testament is God's word. Jesus also authorized the entire New Testament as he commissioned and sent out and inspired the authors to write it. We read that in the Gospels. Therefore, if you claim to follow Jesus, then you claim to believe the entire New Testament are his words. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Unfortunately, many seem to disagree with me on that. If you want to ask if the Bible is reliable, you have to ask a much deeper question and ask yourself, do you believe Jesus is reliable? Because when you say the Bible is not reliable, then you would call Jesus a liar. And you're saying Jesus is not reliable. And there are many people that love Jesus. They love everything about him. They love how he accepts people. He loves the sinner. He dined with the sinner. He didn't judge anybody. They love Jesus, but they hate the Bible. And that cannot be. It's a contradiction. Just as I said to you last week, you cannot separate your belief in God from your belief in Jesus and call that biblical Christianity, because it contradicts itself. You cannot separate what you believe about God's word from what you believe about Jesus. That's not biblical Christianity. It contradicts itself. And contrary to that, you cannot separate what you believe about Jesus from what you believe about God's word. They affect each other from both sides. Peter is showing us this here in this sermon, as he's saying that Jesus is true because God's word is true. What he's doing for us. How deeply do you believe what God's word says? Is it inerrant in your mind? Is it without error in your mind? Is it God-breathed? Is that how you view the Bible? That's how it's held out to us. And then, beyond that, do we believe that God's word changes over time? Do we believe that what God said long ago is no longer valid today because God's changed his mind? Has he changed his mind? Does he fail to keep his promises from long ago? Do we have information now in 2019 that God did not have over 2,000 years ago? And if he had the information we had now, he would have said things differently then. And now he sees the error of his ways and he says, yeah, you're right, guys. Is that the kind of God that we have? Because now we're not even talking about the authenticity of God's word. Now we're going deeper and we're talking about the very nature of who God is. What does the Bible say about who God is? What does God himself say about who he is? Numbers 23:19 says this: God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Lest us never be so arrogant to think that we ever are informing God of anything. God never learns anything from us. God is not surprised by anything that happens. To go there and think that way is to worship a God that's not in this Bible. What kind of God do you believe in? Because that's going to determine how you approach his word. Peter is setting the example for us to follow, showing us how a follower of Christ views the Bible, how a follower of Christ views God's word, how he reveres it, how he trusts in it without question. In his mind, it's infallibly true, and he can depend on it. He's willing to stick his neck out for it and say these things because he believes it that deeply. So he points to the resurrection to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. And the only evidence he gives us is God's word is true. That's just the first point. He moves on to another piece of evidence now. Next, he's going to show that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but Jesus is also the Lord. And how do we know he's the Lord? Because he poured out the Holy Spirit. So in his message, Peter has so far pointed to the life of Jesus. We talked about the miracles. He pointed to the death of Jesus. We talked about how God delivered him up. He's pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. We talked about how God raised him up. And now he's going to talk about the ascension of Jesus, how Jesus went up into heaven. And we read about that in Acts chapter 1. So let's look at verse 33, where he starts this. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." This, meaning what happened in the first part of Acts chapter 2. The rushing wind, the flaming tongues, the speaking in different languages. So Peter says something in verse 33. He says, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God now. That's a big statement. What does it mean? That's a huge statement. To be at the right hand is to be in a position of shared authority with the king. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament, how Pharaoh raised him up, and no one had any more authority over anyone than Joseph did except for Pharaoh, with the exception of Pharaoh. Remember that? Jesus is at the right hand. It's at a place of shared authority. Peter just goes there and says that. Well, what's his proof? Well, he points to what has happened on earth as proof. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised would happen in the Gospels and in the beginning of Acts, it's there. He says that Jesus, in verse 33, said Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit from God, and then he poured it out upon his people. That's the picture he gives us. And Peter says, you've seen this with your own eyes, folks. You've heard this. That's why we're standing here talking, because you saw it and had questions. What you thought was drunkenness, I'm telling you, is the evidence that Jesus is where he said he was going to go. He's there now, and this is the evidence. You know, when I was a kid, a teenager, before cell phones were everywhere, whenever I would go somewhere, my mom and dad would say, whenever you get there, find a phone and call us and let us know you made it, right? Some of you guys probably had to do the same thing. So their idea of evidence, the proof that I got where I said I was going to be, was that phone call. And I better do it. If I didn't do it, I'm in trouble. Dad goes out looking for me, and it's not pleasant. Never happened, I promise. Peter's doing the same thing here. He's saying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, is evidence that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father in the glory he had before he lowered himself to come to earth. He goes on in verses 34 to 35 to say that David prophesied about this too. And so we have another quote from a psalm. I believe it's Psalm 110. Look what David says. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So who's David talking about there? Well, he's talking about God and Jesus. God is the Lord in the first part of that psalm, and Jesus is my Lord in the next part of that psalm. So God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter points out it wasn't David that ascended. Verse 34, David did not ascend into heaven. He's not talking about himself here. He's talking about the one who did ascend into heaven, Jesus. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, Jesus is in the position of Lord. So what does that mean that he's at the right hand of the Father? What does that look like? Well, the Bible tells us some things. Look at Philippians 2:9 on the screen. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, talking about Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He's Lord. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus as Lord at the right hand of the Father in one of his prayers in the book of Ephesians, where he fleshes out a little bit about the authority of lords. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. This is Paul's prayer. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" So he's up there in the heavenly places at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Peter is showing them that this Jesus who they rejected and killed has been raised up by God and elevated to the position of Lord, that God has shared his authority with him and he exercises that authority over all people, places, things, and time. That is Jesus. That is our Lord. How big do you feel right now? Because he's huge and he's over all of us. That's what it means. He's the name above all names, that there will never be another higher than him. Colossians 1 tells us that he holds all things together. Hebrews 1 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he's over all the angels. So the spiritual beings that we stand in awe of, Jesus is over them. He's Lord. And folks, this truth has huge implications for us. You see, the Bible teaches us why God has exalted Jesus as Lord. He had a reason for it. And this reason is tied to our reaction to the truth that he is Lord. So look again at Philippians 2, 9 on the screen. I'm going to add verse 10 this time so we can see it all together. The first part we just read. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So," here's why, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Why does that need to happen? "To the glory of God the Father," is what it says. So God exalted Jesus to the place of Lord so that we would all submit to him as Lord, and this in turn would be glorifying to God, because God does all things to his glory. We saw this last week, Romans 11, 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory." How big do you feel? Little. Big God, little people. Tiny people. That leads to a huge implication for us. A big question. Will we bow our knee to Jesus and submit to him as Lord? Will we confess with our tongues that Jesus is Lord? He is the ultimate authority, not just our Lord, but Lord of all. Your decisions are filtered through, does it glorify your Lord? How you live is dictated by, does it glorify your Lord? Will we submit to him? Or will we, in our pride, refuse to submit to him? Refuse to submit our lives to him, our time to him, our wills to him, our knowledge to him, our hearts to him? I think this verse is extremely sobering when you pay attention to the language. Look again, if you can get back on the screen, please, verse 10. God's purpose here is that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Everyone, every knee. Every knee should bow before him, every knee in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess, not just some of the knees, not just some of the tongues, all. Every human being that's ever breathed a puff of air on this earth, every human being in the afterlife right now, all will admit that Jesus Christ is the Lord. All will bow their knee in submission to him. All will cry out to him and confess he is Lord. No one's exempt from this. Not a single soul. The question isn't if you're going to do it. The real question is, when are you going to do it? That's what we have to understand. That's why this is huge. Because some people will do it gladly in this life. Some of you have done that already. You have bowed your knee and said, "Yes, Jesus, you are my Lord, and there's no one above you, and I love you, and I will follow you."
But some, in their stubborn, foolish pride, reject Jesus, refuse, and one day, in the day of judgment, they will confess he is Lord in their shame. And they will bow their knee to him, crying for mercy that will not be there because they did not believe in him. So the question isn't if, it's when. When are you going to do it? And you can see this in the scriptures. You get pictures of this in the book of Revelation. John has been given a vision of the apocalypse, and he writes this down for us. And there's this picture of what happens when God's judgment comes upon the earth, upon those who are left, who've rejected him. Look at this with me. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. It says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne.'" There's the acknowledgement. He's seated on the throne. "And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" Do you see how they acknowledge him? You see how they do it in fear? They realize, oh my gosh, I was wrong. I rejected him. And who can hide from his wrath? Because it's that real. That's the picture it's given to us. And now, I don't want you to think this is just a physical thing. You're thinking, well, I won't be here then. I'm probably going to die before the apocalypse. Because Jesus makes it very clear in his parables that there is a standing before him one day that we will all do in judgment. And so look at this, Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And this is the last part. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So there's the spiritual judgment. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, 'Lord,'" oh, they're calling him Lord now, "'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it in one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What about this one in Matthew 7? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Pay attention to the fact that these folks who rejected Jesus as Lord through their life call him Lord when they stand before him. They cry out to him, "Lord, Lord," but it's too late. You see, it's not a matter of if, folks. It truly is a matter of when. When will it be for you? Now? Today? In this life, or later when it's too late. Peter declares this message that Jesus is the Lord because he hopes that others will see these truths and bow and confess that very day. He's aiming for results. Preaching is meant to aim for results. It's not just meant to be lecturing. And Peter's showing us here. He's aiming for results. So he ends his message in verse 36 with this bold declaration. Look at this. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." He's saying he is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And you killed him. You crucified him. And he's doing this hoping that some will be cut to the heart, hoping that some will be convicted and some will believe and be saved that very day. And we're going to leave you hanging there. You'll see what happens next week. Come back. It'll be good. But I need you to understand, folks, that's my hope too. That as I share this truth with you, as I hold truth out to you, that some of you will believe and be saved. I'm not naive enough to believe that we're a room full of believers. I'm not that naive, I'm sorry. Maybe I'm being pessimistic. But there are many in every church who are false professors who claim to follow Jesus and claim to live for Jesus, but their heart is not with him. There are many children growing up in Christian families who sit in the pews every Sunday, and Jesus is not their Lord. They're there because mom and dad made them come. I was that kid. I know that's true. There are many spouses sitting in congregations all over the country right now who are there because their spouses dragged them to church, and they don't want to be there. So let's not be naive to think that we're just a room full of happy, glorious Christians. Who's getting saved? Who will bow their knee to Jesus as their Lord and confess him as their Lord? Who will do that? That's my hope. There is no time to waste. There is no waiting. Some of you might think, well, I've got all the time in the world. You don't. You don't know how much time you have. Some of you have sat in this pews for 20 years plus thinking, oh, I'm going to church, that's enough. You're wrong. There's more to it. Jesus says that anyone who doesn't believe in him already stands condemned because they did not believe in the name of God's only Son. That's John 3:17. Comes right after John 3:16. Everyone loves 3:16. 3:17. Pay attention to that one too. It's not too late for you. Repent of living for yourself. Repent of living for this world. And believe in Jesus to be your only salvation. Believe in him to be your Lord and your Master. Do it today. You can do it in the pew. You can come forward and pray. Someone will pray with you. You can do it right now. You don't have to wait till the end of the service. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the forever King. He's come to save his people, and Jesus is the Lord over all of the universe and every person here today. Believe in Jesus as your Lord, the one who rose from the dead, because in him, you too will defeat death. I didn't even get there, folks. Because Jesus beat death, we beat death. We have eternal life through him. We go to heaven for eternity because of the resurrection. That's our hope. It's glorious. It's awesome. Live eternally, and without him, you face wrath and eternal death, hell. That's the urgency of this message. That's the urgency of Peter when he's preaching. It's not just a Sunday stroll at church. This is important. Nothing's more important than to be right with the Lord. Are you right with the Lord? You pray with me. Oh, dear Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit, come and convict your people. There are those here who may not believe, Father. Convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, just as you promised you would. Work in their hearts now. Lord, I work in the hearts of your children, those who do believe, Father. Work in them to remind them of the glories of who you are. To turn them away from pathways of sinfulness. To lead them away from pathways of doubt and towards assurance that you are who you said you were. Father, forgive us for having a relaxed attitude towards your word. Forgive us for those who might have looked at the way the world's reinterpreting scripture and redefining who you are, and we've agreed and we've joined in with that. Forgive us, Father. And lead us to repentance. Lord, there is no one like you. You are above all. You are mighty and you are holy and you are merciful and you are just all at the same time. So be glorified by what we do here now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.